The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Let's turn to Romans chapter 6. We're going to read verses 15 through 23. It's a particular favorite of mine because when I was a student, I did personal evangelism as a course with John Leonard. And we just did Romans 6:23 down in Germantown for about 2 or 3 hours every Friday afternoon. And it was amazing. All we do is ask people in the street. I'd like you to challenge me to share with you the meaning of the whole Bible from one verse. And I just need a few minutes. And 100% of the time, people would stop just to challenge us for that opportunity. And it was a church plant, an OPC church there. And we walked away with a name, number, and address for Pastor Snodgrass, whose brother now is pastoring that church. But Ben was most grateful. So I just am thankful for Romans 6:23. Let's hear the living word of the living God. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the ones whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you, who were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and, having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawless leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Real freedom means doing what's right in Christ. Yet everyone wants their life to count. All agree character counts, and everyone must concede our beliefs are our actions. And the only one who can lay claim to a perfect life, a life that truly counted, is the only one that lived it sinless. No one counts eternally without Christ Jesus. William Wilberforce lived a life of privilege given his wealth, yet he realized it had been lived in vain. In realizing his life had counted for nothing thus far, he turned to God. When God answered, he wrote in his diary, October 28, 1787, as a 28-year-old parliamentarian, "God Almighty has set before me two great objectives, the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners." It's truly one of the most audacious statements of a life task in all of history. What's amazing more is 46 years later and only 3 days before his death, on July 26, 1833, the bill for the abolition of slavery throughout the entire British Empire passed. Praise the Lord. Do you not know? Paul said this in verse 16, and he's pointing to the assumption that these Roman followers of Christ know that giving themselves over to another makes you a slave. Fact is, they were either slaves or freed slaves. At the end of the day, Paul's point is this: real freedom means doing what's right in Christ. Now listen, right conduct is conceived as a power that exercises authority over the believer in Christ. Again, right conduct is conceived as a power that exercises authority over the believer in Christ. Christ is our righteousness. Paul's purpose here was to encourage these battered brothers and sisters in Christ. But let's take a step back as far as what this letter is really all about. As many of you know, Paul's writing to the followers of Christ specifically, of both Jewish and Gentile backgrounds in Rome. And if you dismantle this letter to its basic components, it comes out like this, however grossly simple it is. Number one, your problem. Number two, God's solution. And three, your response. After making his case that your problem is that you were totally depraved, there is none who seeks after God, Romans 3:11. That is, all were guilty, immoral Gentiles, moral people, and Jews alike. But next, he paints God's solution on that sin-soaked canvas. The way to be restored into a right relationship with God depends on God alone. For God freely and undeservedly declares those he has chosen to be freed from sin's grip by his Spirit alone, giving you the faith to believe. The colors of your sin are colliding together in a chaotic portrait of your lostness, now give way to a picture of purity. Jesus raised from the dead, having died for your sins. In chapter 5, Paul holds up the two pictures, before Christ and after Christ. In the one, condemned in Adam. In the other, justified in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Justified. Declared righteous in his courts. From this, he immediately adds a brushstroke in chapter 6 in saying, you are dead to sin, alive to God. What's the point? The first reason why followers of Christ cannot continue in sin, even though you are not under the law, but under grace, is that sin is actually slavery. And it would be foolishness to be freed from slavery to sin, only to return to it. Now, the difficulty here is obvious. Sin is rarely seen this way. That is, in its true colors. Instead of being painted as slavery, it's usually abstractly blotched as the very essence of freedom. This is the deceptive picture the devil showed Eve in the garden. He argued, don't be enslaved to God's word, be free. Eat of the tree and become as free as God, knowing both good and evil. Verse 15, Paul admits, not under law, but under grace. Now, it seems that it would appear to provide for a license for moral carelessness. But Paul won't let them slide into this deception. You're responsible to do what is right. Paul combats this with this definition, that under grace is being a slave to God. Under grace is being a slave to God. That is, freedom of grace is a freedom for obedience and service to our Lord, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. Christians are Christians because in Christ's righteousness, they realize the freedom in doing what is right in God's eyes. Again, Christians are Christians because in Christ's righteousness, they realize the freedom in doing what is right in God's eyes. Many years ago, some Christians in Hong Kong had an interview with an 82-year-old woman who had come out of China just a short while before. She was a believer in Christ. But her vocabulary was filled with the terminology of communism, which is all she had been hearing for decades. One of her favorite expressions was the liberation. The interviewers asked her, who were you, excuse me, when you were in China, were you free to gather together with other Christians to worship? Oh no, she answered. Since the liberation, no one is permitted to gather together for Christian service. But surely you were able to gather in small groups to discuss the Christian faith, they continued. No, she said, we were not. Since the liberation, all such meetings were forbidden. Were you free to read your Bible? Since the liberation, no one was free to read their Bible. Freedom is not in the word, but in the reality. Freedom is not in the word, it's in the reality. Saying sin is freeing does not make sin a way of liberation. In fact, sin grips you with a white-knuckle chokehold. Even if you want to believe it, it won't allow you. Even if you want to leave it, it won't let it hold of its grip. Real freedom means doing what's right in Christ. Christ is our righteousness. Right conduct is conceived as a power that exercises authority over the believer in Christ. The second reason why followers of Christ cannot continue in sin, even though you are not under the law but under grace, is that sin leads to death. Paul says this several times in these verses. In verse 16, sin, which leads to death. Verse 21, those things result in death. And lastly, in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death. The way we demonstrated that on the streets is we'd ask somebody, did you get paid this week? Yes. Why did you get paid? Because we worked. Okay. What if you had not gotten paid? Well, that'd be a problem, wouldn't it? I wouldn't be able to pay my bills. That's right. Now, let's switch it. What if you didn't work this week and somebody paid you still? What if they gave you that gift? And they thought about it. They said, well, that's just not the way it works. And in there, God would start to open their hearts to the fact that what God gives us is just that. It's a gift. Again, this is not what we're usually told as far as sin and death. It's not what the devil told Eve either. God had said, you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. Genesis 2:17. The devil countered, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And here was a true crisis for the woman, wasn't it? God said, you will die. The devil said, you will not surely die. Who was right? Who was she to believe? The woman decided to resolve the dilemma for herself. She examined the tree and decided it was, quote, good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, quote. Genesis 3:6. She concluded, in a sense, how can it be wrong when it looks so good? And obviously it's going to taste so good. So she took some of the fruit, ate it, and then gave some to Adam, who also ate of it. What happened? They died. They died in their spirits instantly. The perfect fellowship they enjoyed with God until now was broken. The proof of this is their hiding from God when he came to the garden. Their personalities began to decay. They started to lie. They shifted the blame to one another. We see it every day. We see it in our families. We see it in the workplace. We see it in our own hearts. At last, their bodies also died. As God said in Genesis 3:19, dust you are, and to dust you will return. The only bright spot was that God also promised them a redeemer who would save them from their sin. Do not listen to those that tell you that sin is harmless. Above all, do not trust your own judgment in these matters. You're not able to judge your own situation. You must trust God who tells you that sin is to die. To sin is to die. In fact, as I just said, being a sinner, you are already dying. Your moral life is decaying. Your body is declining to the grave. One day, if not a Christian, you will experience a second death, which is to be enslaved to a real place of fire and darkness, as it says in Jude 7. Weeping and gnashing of teeth, Matthew 8. Destruction, 2 Thessalonians 1. Where God does not dwell, that is hell. And without Christ, that's the only option. Unless God saves you first. Why are you here? To save souls. You're here to bring the word, the only hope, the sure hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ to the lost. If you're here for any other reason than that, you're here for the wrong reasons. God says in Ephesians 5, imitate him. Imitate God, just as Christ loved, so you're to love. Just as he sacrificed, you are to sacrifice. Check your motives, but don't trust your own judgment. Go to those that you trust. Go to your pastor. Go to your classmate. Go to anybody that you know and trust and ask them to check your heart as to why you're here. Westminster will not bless and deliver you. That paper on the wall will not bless and deliver you. Jesus Christ blesses and delivers. The only sensible reaction to sin is to turn from it and seek salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, real freedom means doing what's right in Christ. Christ is our righteousness. Right conduct is conceived as a power and that exercises authority over the believer in Christ. Third and last reason God brought us this passage here that we have time for now that why followers of Christ, that is the third reason why followers of Christ cannot continue in sin, even though they are not under the law but under grace, is that the same act of Christ that has delivered you from sin has also made you slaves of God. You were slaves then, you're slaves now. Slaves then, though, meant that you were not able to do the right thing. Slaves now means you're able to do the right thing. Look at verse 18 and verse 22 in a moment, but before then, when we have done all we can, listen to this, this is important. When we have done all we can, we have done merely our duty. If you don't get anything else but this, listen, when we have done all we can, we have done merely our duty. Whom will you obey, sin or God, evidenced in right living and right conduct? The Lord leaves no neutral ground. There's no purgatory here, folks. Obedience is not an option. We are made dependent. Therefore, we're made to be obedient. Verse 18 says, set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. Set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. Freed from doing what's right in your own eyes. That is lawlessness, verse 19. You are enslaved to do what's right in God's eyes. This obedience begins from that creaturely recognition of complete dependence on the Creator. Verse 18 and verse 22, Paul equates righteousness with God, and then he equates sin with flesh. Sin is human and weak and corruptible, falling prey to human desire. Verse 19 says, weakness of flesh. Anything you do wrong is of you. Anything you do right is of the Lord. Being blind to the truth of God, we cannot benefit God by our best works. But Jesus says, take my yoke, Matthew 11. Listen, what kind of slave master is God? He answers us here in verses 28 and 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The same work that has delivered Christians from sin slavery has also made them slaves of God. Praise the Lord. But being a slave of God is to experience true freedom. It's by his holy act of redemption, Jesus has purchased men and women for himself, that is, to serve him. Ah, somebody says, what gain is that? What gain is that? What advantage is it to be freed from one master only to be a slave by another? Well, if it meant that you were unshackled from one cruel master to be shackled to another cruel master, it had no gain at all. But when you are unshackled from the absolute cruelest of masters, the owner, the father of lies, sin and death that Satan wields like roadside bombs as a master terrorist, this is Satan himself. Oftentimes say to my kids, I've got three, 1:15, 1:13, and 1:9. They were created by God for my sanctification. Praise the Lord. They're a blessing to me. And if any of you know them, they are a true gift from God. But they're little sinners. Foolishness is wrapped up in the heart of a child. Oftentimes, thinking of this passage, thinking of this sermon that I've preached, I'll say, kids, you're dancing with the devil right now. Don't think that you're going to go through your Westminster experience without dancing with the devil at times. Again, don't trust your own judgment. Look to God. But to go from that master terrorist to go to a master who freely offers you a gift of eternal life, not earned, not deserved, is that not a master that offers a welcome change? The Bible teaches that this is slavery, that this slavery actually brings freedom. Slavery to God actually brings freedom. But we all struggle finding the freedom in our slavery to God. Listen to that. But we all struggle. We all do. Let's admit it to each other. We all struggle finding our freedom in our slavery to God. Martin Luther confessed, I had greatly longed to understand Paul's letter to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that righteousness whereby God is righteous and acts righteously in punishing unrighteousness. Night and day I pondered upon it. I grasped the truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace, that is giving us what we don't deserve, eternal life, and sheer mercy, not giving us what we do deserve, eternal damnation. He justified us by faith alone. And Luther cried out, he said, "Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn, to have gone through open doors into paradise." Have you walked through these doors? Do you know people that have not walked through these doors? Those are the people God's calling you to bring the sure hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Again, you need to grasp what Luther grasped. The truth that the righteousness of God is that righteousness whereby through grace and sheer mercy, he justifies us by faith alone. Real freedom means doing what's right in Christ. Christ is our righteousness. Do you believe that? Right conduct is conceived as a power that exercises authority over the believer in Christ. So, what are you doing wrong that needs to be made right in Christ? The Lord can answer that question. Your life has everlasting fruit only where it is enslaved to God, verse 22. Your life has everlasting fruit only where it's enslaved to God. Are you shackled to some sin right now? Is there something that has you so enslaved that you cannot imagine life without it? Do you wake up in the middle of the night and you think about that grade that you just didn't get? Are you concerned about your GPA? Are you concerned about what is going to happen next? Where am I going to go from here, Father? No freedom from that sin is enslavement to God alone. Believe Christ died for your sins, past and present and future. Once for all on that cross of Calvary, and you'll be given a life of doing what's right in Christ. Look, we know this. I'm preaching to the choir, sure. But I have a friend, Jackson Crum, who's out in Chicago now, who is my youth pastor, and he has kept a list of all the guys that have fallen from grace, guys that he went to seminary with, that he started out in ministry with. And that list has grown and grown and grown. And as one of those brothers said to him, and this is a quote from him, "I never thought it would be me." Come to the cross. You'll be given a life of doing what's right in Christ and doing what's right in your own lives, in your own eyes. Lawlessness personified. That's the end of it all. You'll be put into a right relationship with God, with both God and man, that even your enemies will be at peace with you. For the first time, you'll be given the power by the Spirit of Christ to love even your enemies, and the effect will be like burning coals on their heads. Their hate will not be able to fend off the scorch of your love, the love of Christ, the same love that leads Christ to die for the undeserving. This is a life of doing what's right. Knowing yourself to be undeserving, you love the undeserving, so they might come to know Christ and love the undeserving themselves. Freedom in Christ is seeing your sins dissolve before your own eyes, one by one. Never totally evaporating, but surely, undeniably, becoming less and less in a lifetime. And this is how we need to encourage people, those that struggle with prevailing sin. One day shackled to someone or something in this world that makes you break God's law again and again, the next moment shackled to God himself in that same area, finding freedom for the first time in doing what's right. Even the painful problems with a particular person become less and less as you grow in God's grace and know their sin is your sin. It's called growing downward. It's something J.I. Packer spoke to. Packer put it this way: we grow up into Christ by growing down into lowliness. We grow up in Christ and growing down to lowliness. Offloading our fantasies, listen, this is what we need to hear. Offloading our fantasies of omnicompetence, we start trying to be trustful, obedient, dependent, patient, and willing in our relationship to God. We give up our dreams of being greatly admired for doing wonderfully well. We begin teaching ourselves unemotionally and matter-of-factly to recognize that we are not likely ever to appear or actually be much of a success by the world's standards. But listen, we bow to events that rub our noses in the reality of our own weakness, and we look to God for strength to quietly cope. And I love this quote from him. "It is impossible at the same time," you've got to listen to this, it brought tears in my eyes this morning as I read through this again, it is impossible at the same time to give the impression that I am a great Christian and that Jesus Christ is a great master. Listen, it is impossible at the same time to give the impression that I'm a great Christian and that Jesus Christ is a great master. Stop trying to impress everybody. Packer goes on, he says, so the Christian will practice curling up small, as it were, so that in and through him or her, the Savior might show himself great. That is what I mean by growing downward. In Christ alone, can you live a life of right doing, discarding your life of wrongdoing? Christ is our righteousness. I am the vine, you are the branches, Christ said. Pray with me. Lord God, Heavenly Father, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run the race with perseverance, the race marked out for us. And Lord God, thank you for Jesus, and thank you for his imminent return. May he find us doing the work you called us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.